this stone to become bread? And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered over to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Father, as we approach your word, give us humility of heart, a submission, Lord, to what the Spirit is saying to us in the word. Father, thank you for the word of God which you have given to us, and it is for our good, it is for our profit. Lord, work that profit in us even yet this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's situate this text just a little bit. You can see in your sermon insert there's a lot of content. We'll get there. Just follow along with me as we work our way through this. This text, like any other text, any other passage in Luke's gospel, like basically any other passage in any other book of the Bible, you want to understand the context. Luke's presentation of Jesus' temptation is very much prone to be lifted out of context. You look at Jesus' temptation, even much like Matthew's presentation of Jesus' temptation, and the initial desire is to pull it out and just look at it primarily as it relates to me. This is how I can fight or resist Satan's attacks. That's often how it's approached. And while that is not necessarily a wrong end, that's not the good beginning or a good start. So let's remind ourselves where we are in context. In these few verses, chapters 3 through the middle part of chapter 4, Luke is moving through another segment. God is preparing the way for his salvation to come. John prepares people for Jesus. We saw that in the opening verses of chapter 3. And now here, God is preparing Jesus for people. That doesn't mean that Jesus is somehow unqualified, but God is demonstrating for people, for Theophilus, the recipient of this letter, for even us today, that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is who God says he is. So we saw last week the first two ways that God prepares Jesus for people. He demonstrates through the baptism, you are my son. God demonstrates through his own history or his heredity that he is legitimately and validly my son and even connected to humanity. And now we have the temptation stuck right here in this narrative flow. And this temptation is really all orchestrated by God. We'll see that in just a moment. The temptation of Jesus Christ is God's threefold way or his third way of preparing Jesus for people by letting people know, this is my son. He is validly my son. He is certifiably my son. He is who I say he is. So with that, let's look at what this particular passage has uniquely compared to the last two passages. The baptism of Jesus, Jesus affirmed you are, or God affirmed Jesus, you are my son. The history, the lineage, the genealogy, you are my son. But now, what Jesus' own temptation does is reveal that God has placed his mission on Jesus in no small part because Jesus is holy. And here he demonstrates his holiness, that he is faithful to his Father, that he doesn't sin, that he obeys his Father at every step of the way, right? Jesus becomes the model of what practical holiness ought to look like. How do I follow my Father? How do I faithfully walk after him, doing what he has told me to do? So even let that question kind of settle in your brain as we unfold this passage. What does it mean for me to follow my Heavenly Father faithfully? What does it mean for me? This is a classic example of Jesus demonstrating his practical holiness. So in other words, God has affirmed Jesus' identity and mission, who he is, that he comes from the Father, and Jesus' human lineage affirms his identity. Now the question is, does Jesus' own behavior affirm anything? Does he affirm his identity and mission? A few observations about Jesus' temptation from Luke. First, Jesus' temptation is very well known, and for good reason too. You could say it's iconic. Anybody who's ever been to a famous art museum has seen some representation in art form of the temptation of Christ. There are a couple of famous paintings in that regard. Luke and Matthew both detail his temptation here and in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, while Mark's reference is almost in passing. It's just two verses, just quick. It's done, and Jesus was tempted, and then he moves on. John does not even mention it at all. So Matthew and Luke are the two gospel accounts that detail his temptation. Jesus' temptation is rich with meaning and connections, and I wish we had like 5 hours to pull all of them out. It's fascinating. We can't do that, though, right now. Both Luke and Jesus' temptation is rich with meaning, and it seems is often lifted from its context and primarily understood individually. You could put it this way. This is how I can resist the devil. And what I'm encouraging us to do, let's not first think that way. Let's first think in context. How does this temptation function in Luke's gospel? Why does this scenario happen? As we try to unpack that and understand that a little bit, while both Luke and Matthew relate Jesus' temptation truthfully, the function of the temptation in each gospel is compatible but different. So here are a few examples. What we see in Luke's presentation is this unique motif or theme of God preparing the way for his salvation to come. So this idea of a path, and even on that path, is a journey. So we see that idea all throughout Luke's gospel and even into Acts. Further beyond that, his salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ, will come amidst great opposition. So at the start of chapter 3, we have this chronicling of seven different political and religious leaders at the time of Christ's ministry. Why does Luke do that? Certainly to triangulate where all of this is happening in real history, but also to convey something of a Jesus and John are both ministering amidst some great opposition, and we will see that throughout Luke. So where John faced the opposition of Herod brought him into prison, eventually beheaded him, Jesus faces the opposition of the devil. So even in this regard, Jesus has a superior ministry in that regard. God prepares Jesus for people by subjecting him to the wilderness in order to demonstrate or to prove to us that Jesus is fully qualified. And just think about that. That's how this passage, Jesus' temptation, is functioning. God is the one who has orchestrated all of this. Right away, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, specifically to be tempted by the devil. Now, if we're so familiar with the temptation of Jesus, we might just gloss right over that. But think of all of the questions that would come to your mind naturally if that was you. If you were the one in those sandals, so to speak. Really? God? This is what you're going to do in my life? You're going to throw me out into the wilderness. It's interesting that Mark's description of this whole thing is that God drove him into the wilderness. We'll come to that in just a second. Luke's unique angle on Jesus' temptation also includes a heightened emphasis on sonship, on worship, and really on Jerusalem. Note the different order of temptations 2 and 3 in Luke. So one of the differences between Matthew and Luke is the order in which the three temptations fall. So in Matthew's ordering, you have, we'll put them A, B, and C. In Luke's ordering, it's A, C, then B. As you look at Luke's presentation of the temptation, I think what he is drawing out is not only the eventual trajectory to Jerusalem, finishing in Jerusalem, that's where the final temptation is situated. But I think what he's doing is he's using the bookends of sonship. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then what's right in the middle? Worship me. Worship me. We'll come back around to these themes and try to pull these out. Does Jesus prove that he really is the Son of God? What does it really mean to be the Son of God? So even ask yourself the question, what does it look like to actually faithfully operate as a child of God? I think that's what we can see in this text. The context of Jesus' temptation, his temptation occurs right after his baptism. Notice, verse 1 of chapter 4, really in the narrative, is the follow-up to verse 22 of chapter 3. Luke includes this genealogy, but it's not like narrative sequence. What happens right after Jesus' baptism is Jesus is led from the Jordan region, the Jordan River region, and led right into the wilderness. Again, Mark says he drove him out into the wilderness. Jesus returned from the Jordan. So imagine this. The baptism of Jesus, which functioned in a lot of different ways, but one was to say, I want to follow in the path that God has laid out for the righteous. Jesus, therefore, is identifying himself with following after God's way, right? That's what we talked about last week. God himself says, I identify with you. You're my beloved son. I am well pleased in you. So right after that moment, think about one of those days that you thought was going to be all about you. Maybe it was your birthday. Maybe it was a special holiday. Maybe it was a vacation. Maybe it was your wedding day, and you thought this was all going to be about you. And then all the wheels start to fall off. This is a little bit the setup. Here Jesus follows God and says, I'm going to follow you and identify with the path of the righteous. And God says, I'm all in with you too. You are my beloved son. I'm well pleased in you. And then right away, he drives him into the wilderness. Would you be asking the question, what kind of father are you? Would you ask that question? Ponder that, if you will. Luke notes very clearly that the Holy Spirit's activity was very active in this regard. Jesus is said in verse 1 to be full of the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And as we try to wrestle with the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, we learned later that all of the divine nature was pleased to dwell in human form. Jesus is fully God and fully man. We have to wrestle as we walk through Luke's account all the way through to the end of chapter 24. What does it mean for Jesus to function as fully human? What it means is he is led by the Spirit, not actively engaging in his own actions and power. He is submitting to the Spirit of God in his life, following him, not taking advantage of his divine power. Remember, even Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider equality with God a thing to grasp, but he made himself nothing. Jesus fully submitted to his humanity and thereby submitted to the leading of the Spirit of God. Further, we read, by the Spirit, Jesus was led into the wilderness. He was led right into the wilderness. And this is not like, hey, let's go to northern Minnesota where it's just wonderful and rich and abundant. Let's go out to Colorado. No, this is desolate. This is rocky. This is arid. There's nothing there. Jesus was led there in that arid, rocky, desolate land. And then finally, Jesus was in the wilderness and for 40 days was tempted by the devil. I don't know how your thoughts go about the temptation, but as you think about, Matthew records Jesus fasted for 40 days. The way Luke presents this is that Jesus wasn't tempted by the devil just at the tail end. We just get like the last three temptations. The way Luke presents this is that while he was there for 40 days, he was dogged by the devil. And it was only after the 40 days that the devil ended his temptation. So I don't know what that looked like and meant. We have for us minimum three temptations that the devil brought to Jesus. But set the scenario, you have Jesus been affirmed by the Father verbally Now he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He removes himself from eating food. And now he is dogged and attacked by the devil. You ever felt that way before? You ever felt that way? Let's draw out a few things just to make sure we're on the right track here. What about the devil? Scripture is very clear, even though it's not exhaustive on this. Scripture is very clear about the devil that he is real, he is personal, and he is very, very powerful. Scripture refers to him by a few different names. He's called the devil here. In some places, he's called Satan. Other places, he's called that old serpent, sometimes the dragon. He is also referred to as the tempter, the adversary. Satan is no one's friend. He is the forever enemy of God. We're not entirely sure. Scripture is not explicitly clear how and when all of this took place. But Satan was sought opposition against God, and he has become the forever enemy of him. He does have a measure of authority. You can see this in even scripture passages like Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He has some measure of authority over all people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Some measure of authority, some power. He has some controlling influence. He is very, very powerful. He does really attack. Think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. What is our wrestling against? Paul says it is not against flesh and blood. It's against every power and ruler in high places. We wrestle against the demonic forces of evil. That's what we wrestle against, and it's good to be reminded of that. What does Peter say in his first epistle? The devil is like a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. If we were living in the plains of Africa and our church structure was open on all the sides and we got reports that there was a rogue lion on the prowl, would everybody be on their guard? You can better believe everybody. You would want to know where your kids are at. Why aren't we that vigilant when it comes to the spiritual warfare against us? Because he is always here. He is always present in terms of his opposition. Now, with that, it is good to remember, as much as he incites wickedness, it isn't that he's everywhere at once. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not any of the other omnis. He does have a whole host of wickedness at his disposal. Just remember, too, that even though he does incite to wickedness, he does trip us up, desire to trip us up, that ultimately you're culpable, you're responsible. You can't say the devil made me do it, it's all his fault. You can't say that. He is guilty for his temptations, but you are guilty for giving in. You can't also say that you can't do anything against it. You can't help yourself. That's a false idea. And you certainly cannot say that Satan's plans will ultimately win or that he's somehow equally powerful with God. He is not. I love how Paul wraps up Romans in chapter 16. Jesus Christ will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a victorious statement? We have this hope, this promise, that Satan is not going to be on the prowl forever. God will, through Jesus, ultimately conquer finally and forever. Let's think about temptation for just a brief moment. The word itself here, it can refer to something that is enticing or alluring that ultimately leads astray. That's often how temptation is referred to. So in this regard, I would use the illustration of lima beans as not something that's tempting, right? Lima beans are not alluring to me at all. Everybody has something like that. So to think very carefully about when the devil tempts us, when he is tempting Jesus, he is not tempting with something that we have no taste for. Why would he tempt you with lima beans? But to be very careful with that, could there be a scenario where lima beans might be a temptation for me? Imagine, if you will, you're fasting for 40 days, no food. Satan comes to you and opens up a can of lima beans. Is that a possible scenario where I could be tempted in no small part because of lima beans? Yes. So to be very careful with this, temptation is something that is luring to you, that could lead you astray. But don't get so high and mighty that the things that you think have no taste for yourself couldn't somehow be used down the road against you. The history of humanity is riddled with tons of those scenarios. Just be careful. There are two ways of viewing this word temptation, and it depends on what angle you're coming from. There could either be the tempting to sin or the testing to reveal. Both come from this same word that we would translate tempt. But it depends on the context. So think about even what's going on here. God is demonstrating that Jesus is who he says he is. And he, as the good father, is leading him into the wilderness to undergo temptation by the devil. God's perspective is, I'm testing. Satan's perspective is, I'm tempting. I'm trying to lead into sin. Jesus, or God's goal, is to say, I'm trying to test, to reveal what is in your heart, to reveal who you really are, where your allegiances really lie. And we can see this all throughout Scripture. So even think about in our day and age, we have heart stress tests. Some of you have taken those before. What's the difference between a heart stress test and going to, I don't know, maybe one of our local barbecue joints and having the Adam Emenecker sandwich? I mean, what's the difference between those two? Both of those are testing the heart, are they not? If you know about the Adam Emenecker sandwich, that is really a trial of the heart. One is a test to reveal the condition of the heart. The other is tempting the heart, putting undue stress and pressure on it, right? And so even thinking carefully about the different angle of the word and what it means. It's good to remember in James chapter 1 that God is not the one who is tempting you. He does not tempt anyone to sin. It's good to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 that temptation is very common to men. As we look at the temptations, three of them here, it will be impossible, and I think for good reason, not to see the loaded meaning in all of this. Think with me. Even in Luke's ordering, he intentionally draws this out. Where did chapter 3 conclude? Jesus is connected to Adam. Jesus is connected to Israel. Jesus is therefore connected to all humanity, and especially to Israel. Just think about that. So now what happens is Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Do you hear the echoes there? In the wilderness, 40. Who was tempted in the wilderness for a 40 number? It was Israel. Who failed the test? It was Israel. Who on the other side of the equation was tempted by the devil? Adam and Eve. Who gave in? Adam and Eve. That this text is so rich with the connection of Jesus with all of humanity. He is the one who did what you and I could never do. He is the one what humanity up to that point proved they couldn't do. And that is stand fast against the onslaughts of the devil. And that is walk faithfully after their God. Israel and Adam and Eve both failed. Where they failed, Jesus succeeds. And because he succeeds, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but because he succeeds, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ can succeed too. We would not if it weren't for Jesus. So as we keep moving on, God is the one who is ultimately doing all of this, which makes us scratch your head, but even think about Job. Remember Job? How did the scene with Job unfold? It was actually in heaven. And it wasn't the devil who said, I'm looking for somebody, who do you got? It was God who said, have you considered my servant Job? Think about that as an overlay to this text here. Is it as if God is saying, have you considered my servant Jesus? Jesus is the perfect son. He is the son that Israel should have been but never was. He therefore is the perfect servant. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, Satan says, if you do this, if you pull your hand from him, if you let this happen to him, he won't worship you. That's what the devil was saying. He won't follow you. What ends up happening at the center of this temptation is the flirting with not worshiping God, right? Jesus himself is, in this regard, functioning as our better big brother. He goes before us in a way that none of us could ever do. But let's jump into the content of the temptations. We won't be able to trace down all the different trails here, but we will be able to hopefully, Lord willing, look at it appropriately, comprehensively. So look in verses 3 and 4 to see our first temptation that Satan comes to Jesus with. Notice in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So what is the temptation here? What is going on with Satan's temptation? It would be helpful to know just at least a little bit as we jump into this, what his temptation is not. So his temptation is, Jesus, you're hungry. Does the devil have a clue about our weakness? Does the devil have an idea about our appetites and our desires? Does the devil know in that regard a little bit about you, maybe even more than you know yourself? Do not for once think that the devil is ignorant. He is smarter than you. In many ways, he is wiser than you too. You see, at the very end, the last temptation recorded by Luke is he actually knows God's word and knows how to use it, right? We'll get there in just a moment. This temptation by the devil is Jesus is hungry. The devil sees he's hungry. He sees all of these stones scattered around. He knows who Jesus is. He's not in any doubt. The devil is not tempting him with, if you're the Son of God, because I don't really know. Right? Keep that in mind. He is leading Jesus astray, not because he's in any doubt, because he's forever against God and his followers. Command this stone to be turned into bread. What is his temptation not in this regard? This isn't an issue that food is bad. For some people, they need to lay off the food, maybe. But this is not, don't read in Satan's temptation that food is somehow essentially bad. That's not the temptation. It isn't also that satisfying hunger with food is bad. That's not a bad thing. Further, it's not that bread as food is bad, or that miraculous transformation of stones or other things into food is bad. None of that is what's going on in this text. Satan is clever, he is wily, he is crafty, as Genesis 3 portrays. He knows what he's doing. He knows even more than you do what he's doing. And he comes and he tempts Jesus to turn a stone into bread. And what does he say? If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. I am looking at these temptations and I'm seeing this dominant theme stand out. Jesus, prove it. Jesus, prove it. Jesus, prove it. But three different slightly angles of attack. In the first case, Jesus, you prove that you're the Son of God. You go ahead and show me your muscle. God the Father just said, you're my son. How about you show what you can do? You get a little bit what Satan's trying to do. You prove that you're the Son of God. You prove that you can do this. Now, the issue isn't that Jesus can't. Later on, in just a few short chapters, Jesus does miraculously transform things into food, doesn't he? He miraculously works wonders with food. He can do this. The issue is Satan is wanting Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. But even think about what is really going on with that temptation. Think about this. This is an issue of provision. And this is an issue of provision connected to Jesus' identity. So, yeah, prove it. But in the context of what Satan is doing, he is attacking Jesus' identity. You prove that you're the Son of God. Why does Satan say that? Because he's in doubt? Not necessarily. Because he's trying to cast doubt on Jesus. Because he's trying to cast doubt on those who would later read about Jesus. He is trying to lead Jesus astray so that Jesus would define himself by his needs, by his provisions. Prove that you're the Son of God by making this stone into bread so you can satisfy your hunger pains. Boy, that doesn't sound all that bad, does it? But think about what this whole thing is supposed to be doing by God's design, affirming not just that Jesus is Jesus the Christ, but that Jesus is Son and that he is the faithful Son. What does a son do? What does a faithful son do? A faithful son completely trusts his dad. A faithful son is completely dependent on his dad. A faithful son is completely obedient to his dad. Satan, his bigger strategy is attacking and undercutting Jesus' identity. If I can get him to define himself apart from his father, I've won. And in this regard, if I can get him to define himself by his appetites, even what he knows are his needs, Jesus actually was hungry. We're told that a couple different times. Now think about what this means for you and me. How often does Satan want to attack us right there with our needs, with the aspect of provision? Do you know that the subtle inference of the devil here is your father is not providing for you? Now, what does that sound like? Doesn't it sound like Genesis 3? God's holding out on you. This isn't quite good. So are you saying that there's a tree that you can't eat from? How is that fair? See, the temptations of the devil are much more rich than a box of chocolates. Oh, don't tempt me with a box of chocolates. Oh, don't think that that's the devil. He's going to attack you at the core of who you are, not simply leading one astray to eat a chocolate or a pint of Ben and Jerry's or fill in the blank. He has a bigger game in mind. So here he's attacking Jesus at the level of his identity with the Father. Will the Father actually provide for you? Now notice, we already do know this, but notice Jesus' response. And in Jesus' response, we even see more of what the devil's real strategy is here. Jesus, in verse 4, answered him, "It is written." Don't you love that? It is written. Three times in a row, Jesus appeals first to God's word. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. There's so much that Jesus is pulling out from here. I want to note right at the front here that Jesus ends up quoting from three different spots in the book of Deuteronomy, all very intentionally. We don't have the time to look at those contexts. I encourage you to write down Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Read the context. Look back at what Jesus is referring to. It is rich, abundant with meaning. When Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, a couple of things that he is saying, this is what he's saying. I do need bread, but that's not all I need. And actually, that's not ultimately what I need. Hold on just a second. Are you saying you could go without food? Think about this. Who are you? What does that need most? What if your belly was always full and God was never your father? What if your body was always filled, but you didn't follow in the way of God? Is that good? Jesus says what God knew to be true with the children of Israel, it's not all about food. Living is not all about your needs or provision. Living is actually more than that. And this is what God tried to teach Israel in the wilderness time and time again. They whined. This is the context. It's fascinating. They came through the Red Sea. Who would go through the Red Sea on dry ground and come out on the other side and ever think about complaining? Who in their right mind would ever do so? And yet what happens just a few verses later? They grumbled because their bellies were hungry. And then God supplied them, and they were grumbling because they didn't have any water. And this is a fascinating account of when God says, I'm going to give them meat, and it's going to come out their noses. All throughout their time of wilderness wanderings, God said this, I am testing to see what is in their hearts. What if your needs, even they're not just felt needs or perceived needs, but your actual needs, God wants to draw you through those needs to see what you actually need more than that. In the end of your life, will you say, what I needed most was to follow my Father no matter what. That's what I needed the most. Jesus knows this. And this is the perfect comeback for the devil. Now think even beyond that, what he is talking about. It's not just a matter of God's word is what I need, though that is true. Think about what this meant for Jesus. What was the word of God he just heard? The audible voice of God the Father. Heaven opened up just a few verses prior. You are my son, my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. What Jesus is saying to the devil, that is the word that will sustain me. That's the word. What the Father has said, this is who you are, not this. You are not defined by your appetites. You are not defined by your needs. You're defined by your Father. And Jesus says, Satan, it is written. I'm going right to God's word because it's God's word that in the end I need the most. This is what the Father has said. Let's move on to temptation number 2, verses 5 through 8. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew conveys something of a high place, a mountain perhaps. He took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, to you I will give all of this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. Now think about what this temptation is doing. We could ask right away, is this the devil's to give? That's a good question to ask. Is it even his to give? If somebody came up to you and said, hey, look at this brand new house, it's yours. All you have to do is sign on the dotted line. A very legitimate question would be, is that your house to give? Well, no, it's not. I live across the street and I don't like my neighbors. Well, there we go. We have the answer all before us. It is good to think about, is the devil's offer a legitimate offer? Matthew and Luke don't say. If you take Scripture carefully and unfold Scripture carefully, this is probably an overstated claim. Not a completely untrue claim, just an overstated claim. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is working and operating in the nations and in kingdoms. There is a measure to which he is leading a host as its commander in chief. So to some degree, it would appear that Satan has some authority, and it is, in one sense, his to give in that regard. But he is not ultimately the ruler, so to keep this tempered and carefully balanced, now let's look at what his temptation is all about. The devil says, here, look at all the kingdoms. Luke has this interesting little paraphrase, or this phrase, in a moment of time. So I imagine this is probably like a vision of sorts, where the devil arrays all of the kingdoms of humanity from start to finish. Not just all the kingdoms of the known world at that time, but he's trotting out not just the Egyptians, but those who came before. He's trotting out the Greeks, and he's the Romans, Medo-Persians, all of the like. He's trotting them all out and saying, here are all the kingdoms of the world. They could all be yours. Now, if you want to talk about a smooth salesperson, Satan's got it. He is the one who invented the small print at the bottom, right? He is the one who invented the, it could all be yours for just three easy payments of $39.99. Act today and we'll cut the first one off. You know, all of that kind of stuff. I'm not saying that tactic is wrong, but Satan is the one who is clever of all get out in the area of salesmanship. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, to you I will give all this authority. And notice the other phrase, and their glory. When you are the ruler of a nation and a kingdom, it's more than simply power. What did Nebuchadnezzar demonstrate as he was waltzing across the top of his area, his fenced-in house? He looked at all of his kingdoms, and what was his thought? Wow, look at all the power I have. No, he thought, look at all of this glory. Look what I have done. That's tempting. If you were given the opportunity to be the possessor, the owner of so much power and glory, what would you do? How would you sell your soul to get that in one moment of time? It's mine. I want that. And yet, do we not give in to that sort of strategy all the time? My identity is defined by fill in the blank, power. I have here, it's defined by promise. And here's where we have a little bit of a challenge before us. Why would Satan trot out all of the kingdoms of the world? Why would he do that? What have we been told by Luke already about the future of this Jesus? We have been told basically this, that he is going to be the ruler. He is going to be the king. He is going to be the forever ruler. Did Jesus know this? He did. God's people knew this too. This wasn't like a, you want lima beans so bad, don't you? No, not at all. This is a, not only what he wanted, but what had been promised to him. And Satan knows this. This is going to happen. I can make it happen for you. If, small little detail, if you but fall down and worship me. Now, it is slightly, I don't know, audacious for the devil to do this with the Son of God, but he did. It's like he knows exactly how far he can go. So he tempts Jesus, of all people, with, you can have all of this, I will give it all to you, small little thing, if you just worship me. What is the devil doing but causing Jesus to, in many ways, bypass the means that his Father has assigned for him to get what was coming to him? Some quickly jump in here and say this is the devil actively trying to keep him from the cross. I don't think so in that way. Was that a part of it? Probably. What I think what the devil was doing is causing Jesus, again, in another way, to no longer define himself by his Father, but what was promised to him instead. And because what was promised to him wasn't yet his, here's an opportunity to shortcut the process. Yes, it included the cross. But we know later that the devil was behind even the cross of Jesus. So what the devil was actually really driving at is, here's a way to get what's promised to you without having to follow your dad. Here's a way to get everything now without having to follow your father in the wilderness. You don't have to do it. That's the easy sell. Easy sell. Jesus, define yourself more by promise, rather than by your sonship with your Father. Jesus' response, again, notice, if it is written, not if it is written, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only you will serve. only you will serve. And we're going to wrap it up with here. Time is fastly fading. What Jesus understands to be true is that at heart, when you shortcut the means that the Father has for you getting what he has promised you, you functionally no longer worship him. Now think about that. This is not a simple, quick, superficial little ditty. This was a real live temptation. Will you take it now? Or will you follow your father? What Satan is actually doing is trying to become a surrogate dad. What Satan was doing with Adam and Eve was trying to become a surrogate father. What Satan was doing with them, what he was doing with Jesus, what he was doing with Israel, and what he does with all of us is to take your eyes off of your father. To say, no, your father doesn't know best. Why would he place you in the wilderness? He's promised you all the kingdoms of the world. It makes no sense. I, on the other hand, remember Adam and Eve. Do you want to be like God? See, Satan's ploy is even worse than that. Instead of just a surrogate father, he says, you don't even need a dad. You can be your own God. You don't need to be a son with a father. You can say, I'm on my own way. I'm autonomous. But in the process, what Satan does is he shackles you to himself and he becomes your father of lies and murder. And that's exactly what Jesus calls the devil. He is the father of lies. He is a murderer from the beginning. A father. He is a father. What does Paul remind us in Ephesians chapter 2? You are children of wrath, children of the evil one in that regard. When we fall for this temptation, we give ourselves over to the surrogate fatherhood of the evil one, and it is not a good fatherhood. It is a wicked fatherhood. We know that from Scripture. We're going to pick it up next time. Wasn't necessarily anticipating that, but I think that would be wise. Ponder, if you will, these two temptations of Jesus. Think firstly what they meant for Jesus. Satan comes to Jesus and he says, you prove who you are. In the second place, I think what he's doing is saying, let me prove who you are. Let me be the one who helps bring these things to fulfillment. Let me be the one. And with these, we have plenty of rich meditation before us this next week. How does the devil do this even in my own life? How does he set before me my own needs and say, define yourself by that? How does the devil set before me my own, maybe even we could say, promise from God and said, define yourself by that? How does he do that? And in the end, he gets you to be led astray. Ponder these words. And I know this is difficult because we've got our small groups tonight and we don't have the whole text finished. But we'll work on it. We'll get there. Father, thank you for your word. It is good and it is what we need. I pray, Lord, that in the moments after hearing your word today, you would work in each one of our hearts, that we would be like the Apostle Paul to say, we aren't unaware of the devil's tactics. We are aware. We see what he's trying to do, and we don't want it to happen. Father, we need you. We can't do this on our own. That's one of the truths in this text. We need Jesus. Father, strengthen us for this fight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.